The Church of Jesus Christ, which began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize Jesus' disciples and place them into the very body of Christ, that church was not left in this world simply to serve itself. Yes, it's Christ's will that we serve one another and build each other up, grow in maturity, learn the Word of God, be encouraging each other, praying for each other, loving each other, forgiving each other, and doing our part in the body of Christ to build it up. Yet the maturity and the growth of the church is not an end in itself. The church's maturity, its growth, its health is also to lead to genuine worship, as we just did, and to a vibrant and authentic witness to the world, to evangelism. Why? Because this brings honor and glory to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And because there are many, many out there who are lost and they need our witness. You know, the church was not left in this world to solve all of unbelieving society's problems. How can we solve that when they're unbelieving? They need to be brought back to God first so they can believe God and God can work in their lives. We're not here to solve the problem of world hunger, or social injustice, or poverty and disease, or all of AIDS in Africa, or global warming. These kind of things are going to be solved only when Christ returns. Jesus did not leave the church in this world to solve all the ills of unbelieving society. No, the church exists in this world, and we were told why, to fulfill Christ's great commission. That's why. Going into all the world, teach them, make disciples, baptize them. Jesus said that in Matthew 28. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth in Acts 1. He made it clear what our mission was. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are not in this world simply for ourselves, to kind of enjoy it, to learn the Bible, just to have some programs for our children and to serve one another. We are here also to learn to evangelize lost people. That's why we're down here. That's why God left us on this planet. Now I'm asking you in your heart that you would pray for yourself and you would pray for our church and for our learning during this two-part series, that we would consider how great of importance it is that the church be effective in evangelism. Is that your concern as it is mine? I hope so. I hope that this message today, along with last week's, will prompt your thinking about how is it that God wants us to adapt, to change, so we can reach people for Christ without ever conforming to the world around us. That is not always an easy task. It takes thinking, and that's what I want you to do with me today. Think. Many churches have carved out an outreach program, and we talked about some of those last week if you were with us then, and they've rushed headlong into a strategy of trying to reach people, and if they proclaim the gospel, I know God will use it to some extent. But they have, in connecting to the world, have also compromised with the world. But then there are others who are so resistant to change, they hold back, thinking that every kind of change ultimately leads to compromise. Neither of these ends of the spectrum are God's will for the church. I pray that God would really grant us love, both for the truth and for the lost, as we learn again from the same passage we studied last Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Open up there if you're not there already. Let's read again and let's think about this passage. What an amazing, amazing passage it really is. For though I am free, Paul writes, from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, if you were here last week in our first message, I gave a very lengthy introduction to this whole issue because I wanted to set this passage in the context of the modern debate about evangelism and how churches ought to go about that. If you missed that, get the CD. It's available to you. You'll need that background information for this message. What does this text of Scripture actually challenge us to do in advancing the gospel? I know some would like to just dismiss it. Paul describes his ministry. It's got nothing to do with me. He ministered to Jews and Gentiles. I don't have that ministry. I'm not an apostle, so this has nothing more to do with me. But surely Paul's example and his heart is put in Scripture for us to emulate. And he explicitly applies it beyond just Jew and Gentile, those under the law and not under the law, when he speaks of becoming all things to all people. I know some would like to limit this text simply to how we might speak to people. That to those who were Jews, we would start with the Old Testament and quote the Old Testament to win them. That's, of course, a good strategy, but that is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this context. Clearly, he is not speaking about what he said to the Jews or said to the Gentiles. He's talking about his actions as he lived among them, as he brought the message to them. This has to do with his customs and his behaviors and his habits when he was among different groups of people in order to win them to Christ. So the aim of this two-part series, I mentioned this last time, is that in our own evangelism ministry as a church, as individuals, however we're going to apply it, we have to understand the gospel is so important and the lost are so lost that we have to do our very best not to put any stumbling blocks before them in coming to Christ. But instead, we must purposefully adapt our approach because we love the lost and we want to advance the gospel. And we have to do it without ever reducing the gospel. That takes a lot of wisdom and sensitivity. So to study and apply this, we're looking at it, we started this last time, from three different angles. The first angle was Paul's accommodation. How did he adapt and how did he accommodate others? And then the second, we're going to get to this today, is Paul's aim or his purpose. And then lastly, where we're leading with this is our present application. Paul's accommodation, Paul's aim, and our present application. Now, we covered most of the first point last time. Paul said he behaved like a Jew when he was around Jews and like a Gentile when he was around Gentiles. He did not keep the law of Moses when he was around the Gentiles. He did keep the law when he was around those who considered themselves to be under the law, and he did it so that he might win them to Christ. But Paul knew himself that he was a free man from these things. There is no New Testament believer who is ever required to keep the law of Moses. That freedom is stated and it is assumed in the passage. He couldn't possibly have freedom to change his behavior concerning the law of God and its practices if he wasn't free from it. If it was sin to practice the law, what's the point in saying that he had freedom to move in and out of two different groups? Obviously, if he thought he was still bound to keep the dietary laws, for example, or other laws such as feasts and Sabbaths, he could never say that when he was around Gentiles, he didn't do those things, because then he'd just be confessing sin by breaking the law. But he knows he has that freedom, and that freedom undergirds this passage. And so this is where we pick up again today, still under the first point, but with the third group that Paul advanced the gospel to. Look at verse 22 with me, if you would. He says, "To the weak I became weak." This one's a little more puzzling. The other two are quite clear. The weak as a category of people in the rest of Paul's writings, such as in Romans 14, and we saw a couple of months back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, they are weak. They are weak believers. And so they are saved people who truly are saved, but they don't really understand the cross of Christ all that much. They don't understand the new covenant all that well. They don't get what their liberties are in Christ. They're weak. So they don't understand in the strength of faith how far their Christian faith goes in giving them liberty. That's how he usually speaks of them in his writings. So we would ask, why then would they need to be one if they're already saved? Well, some, in interpreting this passage, think maybe the idea of one here would better be meant to be reached in the sense of being taught and grown and brought along in their faith better. they're true believers who don't understand their faith all that well. Paul would adapt even to help them along in their faith as a believer to other believers. Others think he's still talking about evangelism and lost people here and is using weak in a different sense than which he uses it in other places. They're weak people who are having difficulty even apprehending the gospel. And so he's still referring to the unsaved who need to be won to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as with the first two examples he gave. Either way, with either interpretation, Paul's motive is clear. He wants to advance the gospel. He wants to advance its teachings. It's really the same thing. He wants to become like them in certain respects so that he can help them, win them, improve them. Again, we see the Apostle Paul willing to change himself, willing to adapt his behaviors, willing to bound himself to other people as a slave, to change the very way in which he lived so he could reach them. And then Paul gives a summary of all of his actions when he writes, "I have become all things to all men." That's just a summary way of covering all these categories that he's saying. He's not trying to limit it just to these categories. I have become all things to all men. If you want to try to understand me and what I'm doing when I'm going about the whole Greek and Roman world and I'm preaching the gospel, here is the explanation of my ministry. This is a summary of what I've been saying, and yet it also broadens this out to other groups. He goes beyond just Jew and Gentile and weak and strong. Any group, any religious or ethnic or cultural group that he would bump to in any way that he was allowed by God morally, he would conform himself to be like them because he wanted to win them. You have to see that this principle of evangelism Paul used and practiced in his own apostolic ministry is more than just dealing with Jews versus Gentiles. There's a timeless principle we can claim for ourselves from this text, a universal ministry principle that if we grasp it, it will help us in our evangelism. I'm going to tell you why this is so challenging to us, okay? Because some of you, I think, as you read the passage, maybe you would have taken Paul's words this way. You would have said, Paul respected people who were different from himself. No, it does not say that. It doesn't say that. Here's a different group for me, and there's another group for me, and I respect them. That's not what he's talking about. It says he acted like those who were different from him. He changed his behavior to be like them. Some of you might be thinking what he's saying is that he was kind and he was helpful to other people who are not like himself. No, that's not either what it's saying. It says he conformed his very practices to their practices. He changed his habits, how he ate, how he dressed, his manners to be like them. I became all things, not just I helped all people. I became all things for all people. Please do not miss the radical nature of what Paul's love pushed him towards in order to reach people who were lost. Paul is a brilliant example of love in a very practical way. How do I know if I'm loving other people and I'm loving the lost? Well, he's telling us in some very concrete images, this is what I did to reach people. Not because I had to, not because it's required of Christians, not because I'm bound by Moses' law, but because he wanted to advance the gospel. That's why he wanted them to believe it. See, I think a person like the Apostle Paul understands the full length and breadth and height of their freedom in Christ. They've got it all figured out. They understand what the kingdom of God is really about. They understand what the new covenant is all about. And yet with that mature thinking that the Apostle Paul had, they then add to their liberty not a selfishness, but a deep, caring, sacrificial love that adapts to reach others. Listen. Listen to this carefully. Love will do anything that God allows to be done to reach someone who's lost. Anything. You really love somebody. You are willing to sacrifice for them. You're willing to give up what it is that you most cherish. You may not like doing some other things, but love says, I love them so much, I can't stand for them to be lost. And if I have to change so they'll listen to me, that I will do. even in areas I don't like. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And I think that really compels us to take our spiritual glasses and hone in on this apostle's heart. Because you got to understand his heart to understand all of this. And that's our second angle. We're looking at that. Looking at this text from Paul's aim. What was his purpose? What was his aim? It's hard to notice the reoccurring explanation for his actions in here, isn't it? How can we miss that? There's a lot of "so that" clauses here. Henna in Greek, it indicates a purpose or an aim. 1 Corinthians 9:19, look at him. So that I may win more. So winning less was not what he wanted. He wanted to win more. He'd won some already. Probably more than any of us have ever won. I don't think there's a probably to that. But he wanted to win more. Verse 19. Verse 20. So that I would win Jews. I want to win Jews. I want to convert them. I want to save them. There's another passage of scripture in Romans that says Paul was willing even to be cut off from Christ to win his countrymen, his Jews, if God would even allow it. With eternal security, that's not allowed, but that's what his heart was to them. Verse 20 again, so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, so that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak. Verse 22 again, so that I might by all means save some. Verse 23, for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What do these mean? Well, the word "win" comes from the word kerdino in Greek, to gain, to win. Five times Paul uses this verb in the space of four verses. To gain them. Well, that assumes that they're ungained and they're unwon as of now. That is, they're not yet brought in. They're without salvation. They're lost. Listen, you can't possibly get excited about evangelism or get motivated to do that if you think the people that are out there are actually already okay with God. I'm okay, you're okay. That kills evangelism. That's not his message. They're not okay with God. They'd be okay with themselves. They may be okay with their friends. They're not okay with God. They're unwon. They're in a state of being lost. They are adrift. Whether they know they are adrift or whether they don't, that's where they are. They don't know their way back to God, even if they think they do. Some of you might be like that. You've wandered from the right path in life. You have no real understanding of how to get back to God. No spiritual GPS system. You just can't get it figured out. You can't tell where you are in relation to God. Has he accepted you or rejected you? How would you be accepted anyways? When I die and I stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? You don't have a good answer for that. You say something like, well, I think, Lord, I lived a good life. And you find out that none of us live a good enough life. You need to be one. You're in the category of need to be one. Second word I want you to see here is the word save in verse 22. It's a very common New Testament verb, sozo, to save. Usually in a spiritual sense, sometimes it's used to deliver. Physical deliverance is not in this context, beloved. Paul was not a military man anyway. That was not his job. He wasn't a judge in Israel. He fought spiritual battles, spiritual warfare. So this speaks of spiritual saving, spiritual deliverance. As he wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to what? Save those who believe. Same verb. That's what Paul is talking about here, to save them. 1 Timothy 1:15, also written by Paul. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He knew about being saved. He's talking now about himself saving others, but he knows ultimately it's really not us that saves anybody. It's who? God. And God saved me. He says, I'm the foremost sinner. Nobody's a worse sinner than me, and I was saved. We're not the ultimate ones who save people. When we were at Frostburg, there was all kinds of churches in Frostburg. This goes back to our college days. There was one little church in town, and this giant, little church, but this giant neon sign going from just vertical, from top to bottom, you know. Jesus saves. Everybody in the town had to know that message. Jesus saves. He's the one who saved. That's true. But Jesus uses our preaching, our witnessing, our talking, our tract distribution, and our love and our example, all of those things, and our prayers to reach people and save them. And that's the sense in which Paul means it here. Paul speaks of himself saving too. He's in the saving enterprise. This is what he does. He says, I want to win people. If you're wondering why you don't win people, you might just start with that. Do I want to win people? Obviously, if we're talking about saving people, there's something out there they need to be saved from. There's some kind of a danger. Paul doesn't even mention it, but he knows it. They're not being saved from boredom. We're not here to jazz up church so everyone gets excited. Man, that was so exciting today in church. Man, yeah, I hope they repeat that performance next week. We're going to save people from boredom. That's not what we're about. Save people from a poor self-concept. Listen, you want to get right with God, your self-concept's going to go woo first before it goes up. Because you realize how angry God is with you and the condition you are before God. There's not a lot of positive things to say about self there. There's a misleading, psychologized gospel that's being preached today. That does not come from the New Testament. What are they being saved from? Eternal destruction. Yes? Eternal destruction. Let that sink in. Divine wrath. The second death, Revelation 20 talks about. The lake of fire that burns forever. Paul knows the greatness of the danger. And that awareness makes him zealous for saving souls. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11. There's a third word here to show Paul's motivation. It's the word partaker, partaker in the gospel. In Greek, it's the word suin koinonos, suin koinonos. It has to do with fellowship, with partnership, either with other people or other things. You share in something together. Here he means, I want to be a partaker with the gospel. I want to be a servant of the gospel. I want to be working along with the gospel. I want to be a partaker in what the gospel does to save people and the fruit that it brings in. I want to be a partaker there. I want you to notice that winning people and saving people and partaking in the gospel is all the same thing here. He's conforming the way he lives to win people to Christ, to save their souls, to partake in the fruit of the gospel. That's his aim. That's his purpose. This was Paul's beating passion. This wasn't just something that he said, you know, maybe I'll go out and I'll witness once in a while. Paul earnestly desired to advance the gospel. This was really the course of his entire life. This is what he was about. He lived to advance the gospel. He laid down his life to advance the gospel. This is what drove his engine. He wanted to see the gospel spread, Christ get glorified, and souls get saved. He wanted to win them back to God. Gentiles who many, many generations before had gone away from God and followed after false gods throughout the Roman world. He wanted to win them back to the true God through the power of the message of the gospel. This is why Paul would endure so much. This was what was at his core. This is why he accepted ridicule from other people. This is why he labored in study so much. This is why he traveled so much and disrupted his life. This is why he preached so much, even to crowds who weren't all that friendly. This is why he would take the time to debate with others and discuss with them, answer their questions, and come back and do it again and again. This is why he endured so much deprivation of comfort. He knew the wisdom of the Proverbs. He who is wise wins souls. And Paul loved people. He loved people. And he wanted to sacrifice for people. This should be how we respond. Do you have a passion and a commitment to get the gospel out? I thank God that you're in here. You have a supporting a church that is expositional and teaching. You want good doctrine. There's so many wonderful things you already support. I thank God for that. I'm just going to ask you, do you have a commitment to get out the gospel? Do you have a commitment to get out the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you describe yourself as driven to get out the gospel? Does that describe you? Does it not sit well with you if you can't see souls saved? Or is it okay? Now the year goes by, nobody brought to Christ. That's okay with me. I'm closer to heaven. Is that okay with you? What is your life about anyways? Blend in, fit in, don't cause problems, be nice church-going people, take care of the kids. Do you want Hope Bible Church to be a church expanding not just programs for our people already in here, but for people who are out there? What do you want? Please, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I've been in your shoes many, many times where a preacher's pounding on evangelism from up here, and I'm just sinking in my seat, and I'm thinking, oh, man, I gotta improve this. I got to get better. And why doesn't he just cut off all of the guilt stuff? And you know what happens is you hear a message like this, and you think in your conscience, well, I know this is what the Bible says. I know it's what I got to do, and you get fired up for a while, and then you go out and try and try and try, and it seems like people don't want to listen, and so you get discouraged, and you start to do it a little bit less, and then a little bit less, and a little bit less, and then you find yourself in that rut again. You think, you know, it's been a couple of months since I've really shared my Christian faith with someone who's lost out there. And it's discouraging when you've tried, and people don't seem to want to listen. It gets discouraging. I know that, and I know many of you want to share your faith. I know many of you do. I talk to you. You share names with me. Please pray for so-and-so, and I see that really in the majority of you. I hear about your attempts, and I know that's where you are. I know some of you may not want to share the gospel, and to you, you need to wake up, and you need to understand God wants you to do that. Even if it means you sacrifice relationships, God wants you to do that. But for the rest of you, you've tried and you've got discouraged. Maybe you're asking, well, what is it that about my evangelism that isn't working? I ask that question all the time. Why aren't more believing? Well, at the introduction of all of this, we said there's a possibility the Lord is turning his back on a culture, but that doesn't mean everybody everywhere. That brings us to our third angle we want to look at this, and that is our present application, because I think we have something to learn here about how to improve our evangelism, and I just pray you'd listen. The third angle is our present application. How about wanting to evangelize and reach people so much you are willing to bend? You're willing to change. You're so wanting to reach out, you're willing to leave your comfort zone to do something scary, something unlikable, to reach them for Christ. How about that as something we add to our evangelism? How about doing what the Apostle Paul did wherever we can? You say, well, what do you mean? What exactly are we supposed to do? I kind of get what Paul was doing, but what are we supposed to do? Well, first let me tell you what the Apostle Paul was not saying to do. And again, I say this in the broader context of what churches are doing today and how they're taking this to justify all manner of outreaches and messages and changes that are going on in church, and I'm not with them. Let's start with the negative side first, and maybe this will give us some godly boundaries in which to understand this text before we launch into our application. There's so many wanting to use this verse to justify their approach to evangelism. Does it really say that? What does the text not say? What is it that Paul did not do? You know, you come to a text of the Bible and it sort of sounds like something you're doing, and you sort of put your thoughts into the text rather than listening to what the text is actually saying. We could really be taken in a direction by these words in something that would be unpleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me say there are two things the Apostle Paul did not do, and this text is not teaching us to do. Two things. First, Paul never changed the gospel message, no matter who he spoke with. Nowhere in this passage does it say Paul preached a different message to the Jews than he did to the Gentiles. He does not say that he Judaized and legalized the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never made anyone submit to circumcision as a requirement to enter into the kingdom of God or to be saved. None of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is about adapting the gospel message. It's not talking about that. It wasn't a user-friendly gospel message. He didn't say, well, there's certain unpopular parts for this group. I'll take that out. Oh, and this group won't like that very much, so I'll take this part out. He's not saying that. Many people would like to say that's what it's saying, but that's just not what it's saying. It was, again, about adapting his external customs and his habits. Really, you could call this pre-evangelism actions on the part of the Apostle Paul to give him an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to some that might not want to listen to him or listen to him all that well if he didn't do those actions. It had nothing to do with the gospel message itself. It was his personal actions. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about tampering with the gospel, even a little bit? Let's just tweak it a little bit to make it fit today. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. There's no budging on the gospel. There's no rearranging it. There's no, this doesn't fit our society today. We can get more people to listen to a Jesus if we change it a little bit. There's none of that in here. Paul didn't even reduce the gospel message. I think that's what a lot of secret churches are doing. They're saying they believe all of it, but they're teaching only this part of it. Right? How can you be an expositional church and go through all of the Bible and say all that God says and teach all that God has in His Word if you know there's a lot of parts of it people aren't going to like? It just doesn't work in churches like that. You say, how do they get to be so large? Well, there's your answer. They're not saying the parts that people don't like. I mean, what are they going to do? If they were going to exposit the text, I mean, really, I'm just asking you, what are they going to do? They're coming along and they're going verse by verse, and all of a sudden, we got a verse on judgment. What are we going to do? Well, look, it says God's going to judge people. Well, you know, maybe he really didn't mean that. You know, that's not really for us. He really liked. What are you going to do? And then, well, let's just skip that part and let's move on. You're coming along and there's the love of God again. Okay, let's talk about that. Oh, and then his patience. And, oh, boom, there's another verse on punishment. We'll just leapfrog that one. You know, this whole expository preaching thing isn't working with our strategy. Let's put that away and try something else. Oh, you can't go through God's Word. You can't teach your people God's Word if you're adapting the message to the culture. You're already unfaithful. You're already standing on the wrong ground. Paul doesn't even say he's ashamed of the gospel here in any way. He doesn't make any apologies for it. I think evangelicals today are making apologies for the gospel, for the unpleasant parts of the gospel. We don't really have the only way to God. We're not so arrogant as to say Jesus is the only way to God. That's what the world wants to hear. And churches that are ashamed of the gospel are saying, well, yeah, no, we didn't mean that. No, Jesus is not the only way. You can get other ways. We're just saying Jesus is a good way. That fits with the day and age. You see that? It fits with the day and age. Who are they pleasing? They're not pleasing God. Second thing Paul did not do was to join anyone in their sin or their evil. Paul never joined anyone in their sin or evil. The examples that Paul gives here are in the gray areas of the Christian life. There's no right or wrong about circumcision. There's no right or wrong about eating meat. There's no right or wrong about observing Jewish feasts or tithing or Sabbath or any of those laws that were given under the Mosaic Code. There's no right or wrong in this dispensation for that. Eating meat or not eating meat is irrelevant to the Christian life. Listen to Romans 14. Paul wrote this in verses 14 through 17. He writes, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul's talking about gray areas. He's not saying the ends justify the means. This passage is not about spiritual compromise. He didn't say, now this is what I want you to do, Corinthians. There's a lot of prostitutes in town, so I want some of you to become prostitutes to reach them. There are a lot of liars in town. I want some of you to join their groups and tell a few fibs to kind of get your way in there. To the thief, I became a thief. To the idol worshiper, I bowed down before their idol. He's not saying that. With the same apostle who wrote these words, be saying that, Romans 13, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Same apostle have written that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Years ago, Dr. MacArthur wrote a book, Ashamed of the Gospel. I want to quote an extended passage. The notion that the church must become like the world to win the world has taken evangelicalism by storm. Where did Christians ever get the idea we could win the world by imitating it? Ironically, they usually cite the Apostle Paul as someone who advocated adapting the gospel to the tastes of the audience. Some call Paul the first marketeer. And then he asks concerning the passage, is that, this 1 Corinthians 9, is that a mandate for pragmatism in the ministry? Was the Apostle Paul suggesting that the gospel message can be made to appeal to people by accommodating their relish for certain amusements or by pampering their pet vices? How far do you suppose he would have been willing to go with the principle of contextualization? This much is very clear, he writes. The Apostle Paul was no people pleaser. He was utterly unwilling to remove the offense from the gospel, Galatians 5:11. He did not use methodology that catered to the lusts of his listener. He certainly did not follow the pragmatic philosophy of modern market-driven ministers. What made Paul effective was not marketing savvy, but a stubborn devotion to the truth. He was Christ's ambassador, not his press secretary. Truth was something to be declared, not negotiated. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. The fact that he was stoned and left for dead in Acts 14:19, beaten, imprisoned, and finally killed for the truth's sake ought to demonstrate that he didn't adapt the message to make it pleasing to his hearers. End quote. Just this past week at the Shepherd's Conference, this was one of the themes that he was getting on. One of the funny things he said is there's 101 ways out there to grow in size the church of the tares. But we're trying to win the wheat, not the tares. You can get tares in the church in so many different ways, but it's God who has to work through the true gospel to build the true church. Well, what then are we supposed to do? Those are two broad areas we're not to do. Second, this is what we are to do, and we'll be closing with this. I'll just give three broad categories. First of all, very obviously, particularly as Paul related to the Jews, don't put a stumbling block before others that you are trying to win to the gospel. In receiving the gospel, don't put a stumbling block there. Let the gospel itself cause them to stumble, as it was for the Jews. Let people make fun of the gospel as a foolish message, as the Gentiles said. But don't you do something in your behavior that puts a stumbling block before people that we're trying to win to Christ. Obviously, we're not in the same place as the Apostle Paul. We're not going out and doing Jewish evangelism and Gentile evangelism. I think a couple of you are in that, and so that might directly apply. But America has a diversity of people groups and cultures and religions, and it would cause us to think about this a little bit. And some of these applications, people are going to disagree on exactly how to do this. But my purpose here is to get you to think about how far love can go, depending on what you understand your freedoms in Christ to be. There are many, many Roman Catholics in the area. They've been brought up with Jesus and all this, but they don't really understand Christ yet. They've been insulated from Christ, amazingly, from 1,001 human traditions. Maybe there's the right way to act around Catholics so that they'll listen to you more. Maybe there are certain mannerisms and certain things you don't do or you do that are benign in and of themselves. And to get people to listen to you. You have an increasing number of Muslims in our society. Maybe there's certain things you should not wear when you're around them trying to talk to them. We have many Jews in the Maryland area. certain words that we began to share with, certain actions as well. I'm going to tie the words in here with this as well. You don't call the Torah the Old Testament when talking to a Jew. They haven't figured out it's old yet. Okay? You can't start with that. Don't start that way in your witnessing. It shuts you down right away. I remember when I lived with Afghan Muslim refugees for 2 weeks in an apartment down in Georgia when I was working with a relief agency, World Relief. I was sitting around with three or four of these young men who had been displaced from Afghanistan during the Soviet War and sat on the couch. I was trying to get to know them and just being my relaxed self. I put my feet up on the coffee table and relaxed back on the sofa, and all of a sudden all the eyes of these young Muslim men went right down to my feet. And I'm like, what? What's wrong with my feet? They smell it. What's going on? I put my feet the same level as their Quran, their holy book, right there on the table. I knew nothing at all about what I was doing. I was like, oh, I'm so sorry. They were so polite in how they told me. I was living with them, helping with them. I think they were trying to give me a shot. And then I picked that up and I said, have you all read this through? And they rather sheepishly said no. So I sat down for the next couple days and I read it all the way through to try to understand them better, because I obviously was lagging behind in my understanding. There are Mormons in this area. You've seen that interesting building there around the Beltway. Pick up a book on how to witness to Mormons before you just engage in that. Try to learn some things. That's the point. There's secular people all around us. There's secular people, and secularism is a religion to them. You have to understand that. Religion is the way they live. It's how they think. It's their worldview. It's their priorities. They have a religion. Everyone has a religion. Everyone has a faith in something. What are they turned off by? What does the church do they're turned off by? Be careful with that. Well, instantly, it's the hypocrisy and the phoniness and the constantly asking for money all the time. We have to be very careful with that. They'll come into a church, certain kinds of churches, and they see disorder all over the place. We don't want to be that way. We want to do things well. Worship chaos? No. We should be careful with the church and with the money, provide accountability with our financial sheets. Everything should be done decently and in order. These are things you might not think about, but these things that we do, they're important before God, I think, in some cases, as well as before the world. We have children. We should take care with safety precautions. They're very concerned about their children. They're glad that their schools take care to give background checks on workers. We ought to do the same. Listen, being against seeker-driven churches doesn't mean we're seeker-insensitive. MacArthur again writes this: if a person is offended by God's word, that is his problem. If he is offended by biblical doctrine, standards, or church discipline, that is his problem. That person is offended by God. But if he is offended by our unnecessary behavior or practices, no matter how good and acceptable those may be in themselves, his problem becomes our problem. Secondly, I'd say know your culture. Know your culture. Sometimes we see culture changing so fast around us and we bemoan it. There's so many sinful aspects to it we have to be careful about. But you still have to remain engaged with our culture. This is the culture in which you live. Sometimes people try to think outside the box. They try to get outside their culture and think how to do ministry. But in the end, you still got to step back into our culture and do ministry there. You have to know your culture. These are the people we're trying to reach. This is the time in which we live. It does no good to say it was so much better 50 years ago. These are the people today we're trying to reach. Do you want people to take one look at you and conclude, you are so out of touch with me? Do you really want that? The Amish are obviously the extreme example of being out of touch. Who's going to go to their Bible study? But many families and churches today, because of their disdain for American culture, look and function like they're back in the 40s and 50s. Young people today, that makes a difference to them. Things have changed. Do you want to reach the people who are living today or not? You're going to have to change some. And the older you are, the more you're hating what I'm saying right now. Younger people are like, yeah, I know that. It's not good enough to sit around and discern all of the nuances of the problems that are going on in our society. I'm glad we do that. I do that. But that's not good enough. We have to reach them. And in some cases, that means we have to become like them. Yes, become like them. Are you willing to do that? Does love for evangelism grip your heart the way it does the Apostle Paul? Clearly, there are things you and I must not do. But there are many things that we make too big of a deal out of. If you conform to culture because you're afraid of being different from others in the culture, that's wrong. But if you refuse to be like the culture because you're critical of multiple aspects of it and you isolate yourself, that also is wrong. Some churches are so into bashing modern music, anything modern, frankly, they don't see the possibilities of how it can be used to reach people. Are drums really satanic? Or is it just the way they've been abused? I was so pleased to hear, I'm talking a lot about Dr. MacArthur this week, but I was so pleased to hear Quincy talk about giving Dr. MacArthur his CD on rap music, Christian rap music, theological rap music, and to hear Dr. MacArthur's positive response to that, hearing the truths of the Reformation in hip-hop beat. Some of you are uncomfortable with that, I know. But this is a perfect example of reaching into a subculture group to win young people that they're doing. There are many things we can participate in order to build bridges with unbelievers. Being staunch in unimportant or lesser areas does not make us more biblical. It makes us less wise in evangelism. And it also makes us less effective in evangelism. Convictions in smaller areas of the Christian life may serve only to isolate you from everybody and from those we need to reach. As silly, as weird, as strange as some of the things that are going on out there, they're not in and of themselves wrong. Their reason for doing it may be wrong, but the practice itself may not be wrong. Don't live under the old covenant, beloved. Do we just shake our heads at the Sunday motorcyclists we see when we leave here on Sunday and go out and there's that gang loudly going wherever they're going? Do we just shake our heads at them? Or are some of us going to put on a leather jacket, join them, and witness to them? What are we going to do? One day I was with Hota. Some of you don't know Hota, but he came to us from an Hispanic church, and he had this great mohawk, you know, and we were walking in the Home Depot parking lot one day, he and I think Faithy was with us or something, and he said, you know, this is really cool. I'm walking through a Home Depot parking lot with my pastor, and I got this mohawk, and he's okay with it. So, well, I couldn't really imitate him on the mohawk side of things, but I think Desmond called it a reverse mohawk, he felt comfortable, and that's the point. Sometimes we can't exactly do what they're doing, but we can show them we're comfortable with them being that way around us. There are a bunch of young people Hota was outreaching to and bringing the gospel. At times, as many as 40, 50, 60. He was using rock and roll music to do that in his old neighborhood. They related to him. He'd skateboard with them, wear some of their T-shirts and things like that. And when he left, that ministry died because none of us could adapt to reach him. And it broke his heart. We have to be very, very cautious of a cold heart in us that resists changing. James Marcassani was on the phone. He's just using his business savvy, I guess, to call different places. Don't mean to embarrass you, James, but he just found a potential place for us to put up our Discover Hope table for evangelism right there at the BP gas station over there at Maple Lawn. What a neat thing. People pull in, get their coffee, and get a track. Be willing to stand there with us if we get that opportunity. The manager seemed to welcome it. We'll see how that goes. Be willing to stand there and pass things out there. It's not a right place for the gospel, is it? Of course it is. The third thing which goes along with that is don't be fearful to do some of these changes. Please, don't be fearful. Act in faith. Sometimes the solution you come up with, you're looking left and right, and you don't see any other Christians doing this, and you're wondering, is that sinful? Well, you should probably ask a spiritual leader before you just jump into some crazy new idea, okay? I don't want to get in any trouble with any young people starting something without asking parents and everyone else. But don't be afraid. Bring it up. Talk to people. Maybe it is something we should be doing. And maybe we need to explain your motive and what you're doing. And maybe we need to caution you about outreaching because Jude did after all say, if I get these words out, that we are to save those who are perishing and are near the fire, but we're to hate the garment that's polluted by the flesh. We're going to be training folks for 2 weeks of evangelism, short-term missions for this summer, right here in July. If you can save the last 2 weeks of July, don't go on vacation, or if you do, stay around here. We'd love to have a couple of teams of 12 to 18 and do some evangelism right here. We were thinking about doing it overseas, but we thought, first steps first, let's make sure we're doing a good job right here. We have 13 different outreaches already. We're working on the plan, and we need young people and old people, whether you have to work part of the week or not. It's designed for everybody, a whole variety of different kinds of evangelism. No, there's no street preaching. You're okay. Calm down. There's simpler things, easier things. And we'd like to give that a try. We'd like to see how God would use that and bathe it with prayer. Hope that you'll be excited about that. Everywhere, everything from backyard Bible clubs for children to door hangs, to track distributions, a park day, maybe going to Ocean City and evangelizing, BWI Airport, other places. There are needs out there. There are unwed mothers. There are single moms, AIDS victims. Yes, there are prostitutes out there. We as a church need to find a way to reach them. Who's going to reach them? Who's going to do it? Some of you are burying your gifts in evangelism and leaving most of the work in the church to a few leaders who can get tired. And you need to quit burying your gift and step forward and say, I want God to use me to reach these people. A young girl in our congregation came up with an idea recently to reach soldiers in Iraq. God put it on her heart to do that. And she's trying to figure out a way to do that. She wants the church's help. Let's encourage this. Well, in conclusion, I want to just end with one thing. I know we're already out of time, but I want to remind you that the success of evangelism is not due to methodology. There are things we should be doing. There's a way that love is expressed, but in the end, it's not because I put on a black t-shirt that someone's going to get saved. It's because God's going to work in their heart, right? God is sovereign in salvation. Jesus did say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Paul reminded us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Jesus taught, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When you understand that God the Father is drawing some to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving those few to the Lord Jesus Christ as a love gift, and you understand that God has already elected them, and that he's chosen to use you and the proclamation of the gospel from your mouth, that does not discourage your evangelism. That undergirds it and empowers it and gives you confidence that God is working. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. Beloved, I say, be controlled by love, and let love, wedded to truth, will win the lost. But let us truly love the lost enough to be willing to rescue them from perishing. Our God and our Father, we confronted often of our lack of commitment to evangelism and a heart that does not love as it ought. And we thank you that Paul bared his heart and revealed his practice and challenged our hearts. We pray for the force of your Spirit to stir in us and develop and raise up and move evangelism ministries to those out there as your Spirit directs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.